This is going to be something different for me, and I think for us, because normally, you know, what we do, not normally, what we always do is, you know, please turn in your Bible to Corinthians or Numbers or something. And we normally start with a text and then talk about, you know, the topics that the text brings out. But this morning, I'm going to start with a topic and then go find some Bible verses that address it. So this is kind of the typical topical message, but topical doesn't mean it can't be expositional. So anyway, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And Father, may you reach deep into every heart and speak to every heart. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. On the church's website, yeah, if you need a Bible, I'm sorry, we will be in the Bible. So if you need your a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get that. The ushers will get that to you. On our website, we have a place where you can submit prayer requests. And there was this prayer request that was submitted a while ago, well, a couple weeks ago. And it gets into my inbox to make sure I'll approve it. Because some of them are pretty gnarly. They're just pray that the demons won't overtake Fremont and shut down Mallory Bullard. You know, just weird stuff like that. And so that doesn't make it to the webpage. But there was a prayer request that I approved a couple weeks ago, and it just kind of haunted me the last couple weeks, and I didn't know what to do with it. And so I just felt, well, man, I want to address it, and I want to address it with you. And you can follow along up on the screen. This is the prayer request that was submitted. It's still up on our website. This 26-year-old woman writes, and she says, "I feel ugly. I don't think I am beautiful. I am an invisible, unattractive woman, and men aren't attracted to me. I don't think God has a husband for me and has forgotten about me. I would be so surprised if a man asked me out on a date or wanted to kiss me so I can finally have my first kiss. I've never been kissed or dated before. I feel like something is wrong with me. I am too ugly, not beautiful enough, and I am also a vegetarian." I hope she's not here at this point. No, that struck me too. "I guess I am the wrong type of woman to be a wife and mom. I feel like there's no handsome prince out there to be my husband, and he will never find me. I don't feel like a princess. I am scared that I will never get married, or by the time I do get married, I will be too old to ever get pregnant and have a baby. I am scared that I will be a virgin forever, and I will never get to experience the beautiful, wonderful gift of marital intimacy that God has created for husband and wife on my wedding night. I hope my wedding night will be special and worth the wait. I am scared that I will never have my first kiss and get to experience what kissing feels like. I hope my first kiss will be amazing and worth the wait. I hope my future husband will be blessed to be the first man to ever kiss me. I am 26, never been kissed or been on a date, still a virgin and never had a boyfriend. I desire marriage so much and being a wife and a mom. Romance never happens to me." And boy, I don't know if you can feel just the pain that's just oozing in that. And that's just been in my head these last couple weeks as I've thought about this prayer request. It's just so real and it's so raw. I think probably if someone were to ask this in Christianese, "Oh, pray for me that I'll be patient until my husband comes." Well, okay. There's not a sense of crisis in there, is it? There's not a sense of desperation. There's not a sense of a woman who's struggling, you know, with God and with the will of God in her life and the plan of God in her life. And so I really appreciate how raw and how real this prayer request is. There's pain, there's disappointment, there's brokenheartedness, there's discouragement, there's pleading with God. It's all there. Now, I don't think this woman attends our church. It was submitted via the website. There was a name attached to it that that lady doesn't attend here. But either way, there are people sitting here this morning that maybe don't have this exact same problem, but you know the same kind of, and you feel the same kind of spiritual crisis that this young woman is in. You're going through pain and confusion too. Even though you wouldn't articulate it like this, even though you wouldn't write it like this, there's something unfolding in your soul. You have the same kind of pain and confusion that's just as deep as is written in this prayer request here. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought, what if this woman came to my office and she said this? What would I as a pastor have to offer her? I mean, I got a lot of sound bites. I got a lot of Bible sound bites. I got a lot of Christian cliches. You do too. But I don't think they're going to meet the need of her heart. What would I say to her? So as I began to think through this, I thought it might be a good thing to think through with you and to possibly equip you too to deal with people like this, because you all know people like this, whether they've come out to you like this or not. You're surrounded by desperate, confused people who are experiencing spiritual pain and a crisis with God. So let's think through this this morning together. So I have a couple questions for you, a few questions. Is it a sin to have the desires that she has? No, it's not a sin. I don't think it's a sin to have the desires that she has. Is it wrong for her to express herself like this? I don't think it's wrong. She says, God has forgotten me. Does that make her an immature, creepy Christian to say that? I don't think so. Is it wrong to be disappointed about how your life is going? Do you think it's wrong to be disappointed about how your life is going? I think if it is, all of us have been wrong at one point or another. I don't think it's wrong to be disappointed about how your life is going. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 88. This will be one of two books we're in this morning. Psalm 88. And I just want to read it through. And I think that this woman could have written Psalm 88. O Lord, the God of my... If you don't know where Psalms is, just open your Bible halfway and you're probably in Psalms, unless you have a big concordance. But you should be in the book of Psalms, chapter 88. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. You have put me, you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have afflicted me with all your ways. Salah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up, and I cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise up and praise you, Salah? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, I've cried out to you for help. And in the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. You have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Now, would you rather read that or Psalm 23? Yeah. Now, you know, most of the Psalms, Psalm 44 is like Psalm 88. There's some rays of light, though, in Psalm 44. But we love the Psalms because in the Psalms, there's a problem that the psalmist has. There's a trial, there's a tribulation, there's trouble, and he's trying to navigate through the rapids of life, and it seems like God is far from him, but he calls upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord delivers him, and he praises the Lord for that. Or, if the Lord doesn't deliver him, he's praising God in anticipation of his help. But all of the psalms end on some note of victory, some note of triumph, some note of connecting with God breaking through. But in Psalm 88, he starts in the darkness and he ends in the darkness. God never breaks through. He never lays hold of God. He never has any kind of sense of deliverance or peace any kind of resolution whatsoever. It's the dark night of the soul, it's called, for this fella here. And yet, well, I would say this too, that if it's wrong for this woman to express herself like that in the prayer request we read, then the psalmist, the author of Psalm 88, he's wrong too. Because he starts in darkness, he ends in darkness. He says things really that really aren't true of God. You've rejected my soul. You won't answer me. You've gone far from me. Now, maybe in that moment of his life, he feels like that. But maybe the next day, he could write Psalm 23. But today, when he wrote Psalm 88, boy, he's in the dungeon. And there's no breakthrough whatsoever. And isn't your prayer life like that sometimes? You start praying in the dark, and when you're done praying, it's like, did he even hear me? You know, did it hit the T-bar up there and slam back down on the carpet? And I just don't feel any connection with God whatsoever. Yet, at the same time, though this psalm is dark, it's the expression of a vibrant faith because it's addressed to God. The psalmist believes that there is a God who is in relationship with him, a God who hears, a God who cares, and a God who answers. And so the very utterance of this prayer, the very utterance of this psalm in the presence of God really is the victory of faith. And even this woman in that prayer request, she's going to God. She's not saying, this is my lot in life, I just have to settle with it, and I hate everybody and I hate God. She's, pray for me, go to God for me. I believe God wants to hear me. I believe God wants to do something here. And so even the darkness here can be the expression of a vibrant faith. Now that's my phone number here, and if you want to text me some questions, because I think you might disagree with me later on, you'll want to make note of that, and I think we'll have time at the end to address some questions that you might pose. But so I put her in the same category as the psalmist in Psalm 88. So to me, she has an epic biblical problem. And a problem that's addressed in the scriptures. And and that doesn't answer her crisis, but to me it does validate her crisis. And, you know, I think some people would take the psalmist and they would take the prayer request of that 26-year-old woman and they would just dismiss her. But Jesus says to weep with those who weep, right? And to cry with those who cry. And if this woman were to come to my office and say this, first thing I would do would be to lament with her. I wouldn't try to correct her. I do have some biblical context to put this thing in. But I would want to identify with her and with the pain, because that's real pain. You know, it might be wrong-headedness on her part, some of the things that she said, but it's real pain. And we as the body of Christ need to identify with people who are in pain, right? And just weep with those who weep. There's a few things here. I think you guys are smart enough, you would know this. But there are a few things of what not to say to this woman. And I have a string of things of what not to say. And we have Mortimer to help us up on the screen. So the first thing not to say is, if you were closer to God, you wouldn't feel this way. Should you say that to this woman? No, no. You need to go back to pastor school 1A or something. If you were to say that, if you were closer to God, you wouldn't feel this way. How about if you read your Bible and prayed more, you'd think differently? Should you say that? No. No, no, I might have way back when, but I would have got beat up, and so I would have been corrected right there. Can you say this? Can you say, don't worry, God has a husband for you? Can you honestly say that to that woman? Because you might think, well, no, he doesn't. How could you promise that woman that she was going to have a husband? When I was down south in a church interning, there was a fellow whose wife had left him. And this was a charismatic church, and words were flying everywhere. And some guy came up to him and said, thus saith the Lord, by next Easter, your wife will be sitting next to you in church. And so he just camped on that. That was like his life verse, if you would. And he just put all of his eggs in that basket. And when it came Easter, and he and his wife hadn't reconciled yet, we had to commit him to a, not an insane asylum, but to a psychiatric ward. He lost it. He had a psychotic break. Because he thought that was God, and that God had let him down. And to make wild and woolly promises that you have no idea whether or not they're going to come true is incredibly dangerous and irresponsible on your part. What about this? You need to repent of your sin of not trusting God and take what he brings your way. Is that a good thing to say? No. If you would just serve others and not think about yourself, you wouldn't feel this way. No. And we could probably, if we brainstorm, think of some other stupid things to say to her. But that's enough stupid things to say. You know, the usual sound bites just don't work when it comes to a person like this and something like this. And actually, though, I think what the Lord has to say to this woman is much more profound and much more jarring than some of the things that we've heard here. So what to say? How? If I had time, again, a sound bite doesn't work. If someone catch me out in the lobby and give me this, you know, this prayer request thing and say, I have to leave in 2 minutes, what would you say to me? I'd say, well, nothing. Boy, we need an hour to sit down and to think through and to talk through, you know, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, the trajectory, you know, the direction of your soul here and where this is leading. This isn't soundbite stuff. And so, you know, if you want microwave counsel, don't lay it on this girl here, because you'll hurt her, you'll harm her. There has to be something that's worked out and worked into her soul. So what do we say to her? I really think that this woman's experience is recorded in the Bible, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But what happens so often is that we have a problem. Here, for this woman, it's a problem of no marriage. There's no intimacy, there's no companionship, there's no family. That's problem one. But then another problem arises. It's this. It's not only that, but I conclude that God doesn't care for me. God has forgotten me. He's holding out on me. So what began as a relational and emotional crisis becomes a spiritual and a theological crisis. Do you see that? And she said that God has forgotten about me. Not only don't I have a husband, I don't have a God who cares for me. I have desires, she would say. I have God-given desires. Do you think that her desire for marriage is God-given? Is that the devil? Is that Satan working in her heart? No. Do you think that her desire to have family is of the devil? Did God put that in her? Yeah. Is her desire for marital intimacy, is that of the devil? Is that given to her by God? Well, that's given to us by God. All of these desires are God-given. God, you gave me these desires. But God's doing nothing to fulfill these desires. So she comes to this conclusion: not only can't I find a man who will care for me, but I find that God doesn't care about me either. And a lot of people in the church have a earthly problem that becomes a spiritual problem. It's a horizontal problem that becomes a vertical problem. The crisis becomes intensified and it moves to another level. I can have a problem on earth, yet I'm comforted to know that there's a God above me who loves me and who cares for me. That's really the basis, that's the premise of the Psalms. I got all kinds of stuff happening against me here on the earth. But hallelujah, heaven is for me. And God is for me. I'm going to pour out my heart to Jesus. And he's going to come and help me. But this woman concludes here that not only are things on earth against me, but heaven isn't for me either. And so she has this double crisis here. Now, we're going to look at the book of Job. So you can turn to Job, which is the book right before Psalms. And we're going to look at some passages there. Now, Job's problem, his problem is the same. His situation is different. Was Job married with children?
Yeah.
But they were all taken away from him, right? And so it's not that he had it. He never had it. It's that he had it and it was taken away. And if you read the book of Job, which we're going to read some selected passages here, you're going to see that Job could have written this prayer request of the woman. Because he has, even though he has a different circumstance, a different situation, he has the same pain and he has the same confusion that this woman here has. So, if you look at chapter 1, we know that in chapter 1, he lost, can't get into the whole story, he lost his kids, his 10 kids were killed. He lost all of his herds and all of his flocks and most of his servants. And basically, his wealth was wiped out in chapter 1. But notice what Job says in verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I think someone should write a song about that. Through all this, notice verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In chapter 2, his wealth is gone, his family is gone. In chapter 2, his health is stripped from him. And then look at verse 9 of chapter 2. His wife came to him and said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job said to her, "Women, that's not a good ministry to your husbands. Don't say that to your husbands." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's amazing. Lost his family, his wealth, his health, everything, but he receives it as from the Lord. And so we talk about the patience of Job, right? You've heard that phrase? Until you get to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Afterward, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor let light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it.'" He goes on to say, "I wish I was a miscarriage." He's just at the end of himself. He wishes that he wasn't alive anymore. If you look at verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" So in chapter 3, Job complains here and he says, "God has boxed me in. God has boxed me in." Now if you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, what Job says here is that God is against me. God is against me. So he has a problem on earth, right? His family, his kids are killed. All of his wealth is stripped from him. His health is taken from him. And so he has this earthly problem. But now he has a spiritual problem. Why did God let this happen? Because in chapter 1, verse 1, it really sets kind of the theme for the whole book. Job was an upright man, fearing God. He was blameless. If anybody shouldn't have had this happen to him, it was Job. If God works in people's lives along the lines of morality, Job should have been, you know, not qualified to receive all of these judgments from God. He should have been immune to them. But God just comes and he just pours out on Job. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Job says, God is against me. Then Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and their poison my spirit drinks. God has poisoned my spirit. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Basically, he's saying here, God is against me. He's pulled back his bow and his arrow. He's let it go, and it's pierced my heart. Now, in chapters 9 and 10 and 19, he says that God is unjust. I want to look at chapter 10. We're going to skip that first passage, even though it's good. But I want to skip to chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Job. Job says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's year, that you should search for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. You know, God, that I am not guilty, but yet there's no deliverance from your hands. He's charging God with injustice. Chapter 19, verse 6. Same kind of thing. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Now God can be hard with you, and God can discipline you, but God will never wrong you. And here's Job saying, God has wronged me. God is unjust. In chapter 27, the theme continues. Not only is God unjust, Job says in chapter 27, verses 1 through 6, that I am right. And then Job continued his discourse and he said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. He's talking to his three friends. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness, and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. So he says in the earlier texts, chapter 9, 10, and 19, that God is unjust. And then he asserts here that I am right. I'm right, and God is wrong. And his counselors are wrong also. And this is the battlefield all the way through the book of Job. This is the tension all the way through the book of Job until we get to chapter 42, where God shows up, God breaks through. He reveals himself to Job. Chapter 42. This is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. Verse 1, Job answered the Lord. God's shown up and he's revealed himself powerfully to Job. And Job says, I know that you, capital Y, talking to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. It's so powerful here. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. God, I've heard about you, but now I see you. And I see how stupid I've been. I've declared things I don't know. I've said things I have no idea what's going on. And I repent. And finally he says, let's get that next thing up there. Finally he says, God, I'm yours. God's boxed me in. God's against me. God is unjust. I'm right. And then finally, where God wants him to be. God, I'm yours. And I would suggest to you that some of the drama between Job and his friends and between Job and God is what's happening with this woman here in this prayer request. The complaint basically of Job is this. If God doesn't do what I want him to do and what he should do, I'll be undone. God needs to show up and show my friends that I'm right. Show my friends that I haven't sinned. And confess that he's done wrong. That's what needs to happen. And the woman here would basically say the same thing. If God doesn't do what I want him to do, which is to bring me a husband, what he should do, he should do it because he created, he caused all of these feelings in me. If God doesn't do that, I'm going to be undone. Now, through the whole book of Job, Job is thrashing around. He's full of grief. He's full of agitation. He's full of accusation. And he's trying to find peace with God on his own terms. And he's like a pinball, just ramming into everything. And he's thrashing around. He's like a baby that's hungry on the breast, just incredibly agitated. And this is Job all the way through the book. There's only one way Job would say, I can have peace, and it's for God to admit that he's wrong and to defend me. And basically, this woman in the prayer request that we read, she's thrashing around. She's full of agitation. She's full of grief. She's full of even accusation against God because God has forgotten me. And the Lord has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We sang it this morning. You're graven on my hand. You're written on my heart. God will never, ever forget you. And so she's saying some corny things about God, but basically she's in the same thing here. She's thrashing around and she's trying to find peace on her own terms, as Job was trying to find peace on his own terms in the book. And here's her bottom line. There's only one way I can have peace, and that's with a husband and with a family. Those are my terms. That's the only way this is going to be resolved, this woman might say. This is the only way to soul satisfaction. Now, how many people have we known that would or could express herself just as this woman has, and she goes on to get a husband and ends up miserable? Is that possible? All the women, the guys are going, no. The sister's going, yeah, that's possible. She's thinking, I'm going to find a man who will fulfill me. And we say, good luck with that, right? Good luck with that. How many people have been so desperate for something, and once they get it, it's just gravel in the mouth. It's just chaff in the hand. It's something that's not going to fulfill them whatsoever. This is why I tell you all the time, I'd rather have you miserable single than miserable married. Because if you're miserable single, there's only one of you. But if you're miserable married, there's a couple of you. You think that if you were miserable married, it would half your problem, half your sorrow. It doesn't. It multiplies it by two. And so it's much better to be miserable single than to be miserable married. And all God's people said. There we go. I want to make a series of statements here as we head towards the end, even though there's a little bit more here. The first statement is this: the anguish of the sufferer can often mask the bitterness of the rebel. Because Job was in great pain, and yet he was in rebellion against God. God, you're wrong, I'm right, you better come down here and set some things straight. Job was a rebel against God. Now, Tim, are you saying that this woman is a rebel? I would say, well, not yet. But bitterness is the birthplace of rebellion. Why did the American colonies rebel against England and King George? No taxation without representation. We're bitter. You know, you're taking advantage of the prosperity of the colonies and taking all our money and funneling into your coffers. Bitterness is the birthplace of rebellion. And so, is she a rebel? Not yet. Number two, the anguish of the sufferer can often mask the heart of an idolater. See, trusting in other than God for salvation and satisfaction of soul, that's the essence of idolatry. Now, am I calling her idolatrous for having these feelings and giving expression to these thoughts? No, not at all. But it's this thinking that can, if not arrested, it's this thinking that can lead to idolatry and become idolatrous. Now, she could just say, hey, well, you know what? God's not giving me a husband. I'm just going to go out and make it happen on my own. She can do that. Around the corner from my house is the Mojo Bar. And I'm sure that if she went down to the Mojo Bar, she'd probably find at least someone that's interested in her and could make it happen. And to make it happen on your own, really, that's the essence of idolatry. It's finding salvation and soul satisfaction in other than Jesus Christ. Now, Job had certain terms for coming to a place of peace as this woman does. You know, God has his own terms. You have your terms, I have my terms. Job has his terms, the woman has her terms. God has his own terms. And basically, when God shows up and reveals himself to Job at the end of the book, it's basically, Job, I want full surrender on your part. Isn't it interesting? If you know the book of Job and have read the chapters leading up to chapter 42, God never explains himself to Job. Job never, ever gets an answer. Now, we know what's happening in chapter 1 and 2 and the deal between God and Satan and the whole thing. Job doesn't have a clue what's going on in the heavenlies. God reveals himself in power to Job at the end of the book. And we don't find Job here submitting to an explanation. Oh, I get it now, God. Okay, yeah, I guess it was right for what you did. His intellect was never satisfied. That philosophical drive within him to know what's happening, that was never sated. That was never quenched. But God just shows himself in power to Job. And Job goes, I'm undone. I've heard about you. But now I really see you. It wasn't explanation, it was revelation. The revelation of the beauty and the power and the majesty of God. And that's what undid Job. If Job demanded an explanation, and God, you've got some things to account for, he never would have come to a place of peace. But he submitted, he surrendered. He didn't capitulate, he surrendered to just the majesty of God. You are God. And you can do what you will. You are God. And have your way in me, God. That's where we find Job in Psalm, in Job verse 42. Another statement is that the anguish of the sufferer can often mask the darkness of the hopeless. Many never have their terms met. And they come to the conclusion that God is not a good God. This woman, maybe by the time she gets 30, she'll say, I'll never get married. God's never going to do that for me. And God, you say you're a good God. You stoked all of these feelings in me. I guess you're not a good God. Or my terms for walking with God is that he would heal my child. God didn't heal my child. He's not a good God. I have my own terms. And God better meet my terms, or else I'm not going to walk with him. But God has his own terms. And God wipes away, he sweeps away our terms for walking with him. And we should be like Job, who comes to this place of, I retract in sackcloth and ashes. I belong to you. I belong to you, Lord. Now here's my main question. And here's my, and this is my pastoral mind at work. Can a desire this strong and this intense remain unfulfilled without emotionally and spiritually crippling her? See, that's the question. Can that thing that's at work in her, gnawing at her, can that remain unfulfilled? Can that remain unanswered without her finally just, you know, caving in, without, again, her crippling her with becoming a rebel or idolater or, you know, becoming someone who is hopeless? See, that's my concern. She's not yet consumed by the bitterness that leads to rebellion. She's not yet come into the compromise that settles for idolatry. She's not yet slipped into the darkness of the hopeless, but she could. Something that real, something that raw, something that powerful that's working in her soul. The trajectory of that, the direction of that, where that's taking her could lead her into a bad place. For me, this woman is like Job. She has to have a Job 42 moment. She has to have the revelation of God in her life. This woman has to find God, or she will follow the way of rebellion or idolatry or the darkness of hopelessness. And those who slip into the darkness of hopelessness, they either slip out the doors and never come back to church, or they're just like lifeless Christians, you know, in the body of the church, if you would. They've just given up hope. I don't think God will ever do anything. And they've given up hope on God. Now, I would say that it's not wrong for this woman to feel this way. We've already affirmed that. But it's dangerous to get stuck there. Do you agree with that? It's dangerous to get stuck in that spot. Because the Apostle Paul would counsel that you and I, she, and everyone who names the name of Christ is to have an all-consuming desire for Christ. Have Christ as our all-consuming desire. He is the heart's desire. More than a husband, more than a wife, more than popularity, more than prosperity, more than wealth, more than health. That Christ is the consuming desire of my heart. And when Christ is the consuming desire of your heart, you can have Psalm 88 moments. You can write a prayer request like this young woman does on the website. But if Christ is the all-consuming passion and desire of your life, you're going to work through it. To me, I'm not concerned that she feels that way. To me, I'm not even concerned that she feels defeated or like God has left her. What I want to know is Christ the consuming desire and passion of her heart? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I told you two passages, but we're going to look at three. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of a strange thing that's going on here. Chapter 7, did I write that out? Is that a click up there? There we go. 1 Corinthians 7:32. So go into the New Testament and try and find it. Call out your neighbor's weight when you have it. All right, we won't do that. 1 Corinthians 7:32. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's talking about sexual matters and marital matters. And he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is single, one who's unmarried, is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman is unmarried. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, If a man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But if he stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do even better. Now, many have looked at that passage and say that Paul is anti-marriage, and he's not. But he does think this. Paul thought that the privilege of redemption was more satisfying than the desires of creation. That the desires of creation are to have husband and wife experience marital intimacy. Paul would say that having undistracted service and attention put upon Christ, that privilege of redemption is greater than the desire of creation. When I was a senior in college, I was 22, and at that time I wasn't married, wasn't engaged, was not dating, had no prospects for dating. I was just a lone guy. Yeah. And as a senior, you know, you're thinking about your life and am I going to have a wife and all that kind of stuff. And in my senior year, I felt the Lord tell me to go overseas with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And I thought, well, if I do that, I'll never get married. Because I just had this thing that at Bible college, this is the last pool of eligible women I'll ever be around. And after that, I'll just be, you know, bush women, you know, or jungle women. And I wasn't too sure about that. But this was so strong on my heart to go overseas as a missionary. But I thought, well, I'm going to graduate, then I'd go do that, and I don't have a wife. And I know me want woman, you know. And I could have written that lady's prayer request at age 22. But my problem was this. It just wasn't a sense of loneliness, because loneliness is just a matter of filling up time. It was so much deeper than that. It was a matter of worthlessness. It's not only that I wasn't married, but who'd want to marry me anyway? You know, I mean, I always felt like a loser. Who'd want to marry me? I finally tricked Fran. but the Lord said, go overseas. And I knew that if I did that, I'd have to be single. So I kept saying no, no, no. Because I want to be married. I don't want to forego that for the kingdom. But the Lord's hand, he didn't press any harder, but the Lord's hand was just there. And his voice in my soul. Go and do this. And I can't tell you, I can't reproduce the emotional the emotional tension I felt between, because I was telling the Lord no, because I wanted to get married. But there came a day where I just said, okay, Jesus, if you want me to be single for the rest of my life, so be it. And that was the greatest rush I've ever had. Just the peace of God that enveloped my heart at that time. Christ was looking to make himself number one in my heart. Christ wanted to be adored above all else and all others in my soul. I was like this woman, and I'm in no way comparing my emotional experience with hers. I think she here is so much more grieved and desperate than I was. But I felt grieved and desperate. But I just said, okay. I came like Job at the end of chapter 42, or at the beginning of chapter 42. I'm yours. Whatever you want to do. And at that point, then he brought Fran into my life. But it's something that I had yielded. Something that I had given to him. And I did for a while face a life of singleness. Not just, you know, intellectually, but existentially, this is my lot. This is my life. This will be me. But the Lord's peace just overshadowed that. So, what I would want to say to this woman is that Jesus is the greater satisfaction. Amen? Jesus. And so I couldn't answer this woman just in a soundbite. I would want to talk to her about the trajectory, the direction of her soul, where these feelings and thoughts are taking her, and the danger of being stuck there, and how Christ wants to be exalted as number one in her life. Now, some of you won't agree with me. You're saying, Tim, you totally missed it. Well, then I would just encourage you to work out your own sound biblical counsel for a woman like this, or a person in this kind of a situation. And this also needs to be said. It's important to say that if this woman, if she's part of our fellowship, or someone in this kind of a situation, if this woman turns bitter, if she turns into a rebel, if she turns into an idolater, our attitude, my attitude is, I love you. I unconditionally, continually, ongoingly love you. You don't have to listen to my counsel. You don't have to follow my counsel to be loved. We will love you no matter what. And that's so important for people to hear, even if they know we don't agree with what they're thinking, the way that they're going. We will love you ongoingly and unconditionally. Let me see if there's any... I got this new download, and you got to go through some rigmarole to open your phone. I want to look for something that's... someone writes, this young woman, should she not receive the right encouragement, is susceptible to the worldly lie that if there isn't a husband out there to fulfill your emotional and physical needs, it's okay to embrace homosexuality. Well, you know, that may very well be true. That, you know, as a substitute for the loving support of a man, you can have the loving support of a woman. And I imagine that there would be some who would opt for that. This other question came in. I have noticed, and maybe it is just me, but as I get closer to God, the more I lose financially. It scares me a little bit on what else I will lose as I go forward. Is this normal? Is this what it means to carry your cross? My faith is often tested, and I am tired. I don't think that's what it means to follow God. I'm in the best financial situation I've ever been in. Just, you know, being in the church for so long, and you get pay and salary. I think there's a lot of you guys, and women too, forgive me, who have gone up, have increased your financial stability and your financial portfolio while you've been growing in Christ. So I don't think it's a necessary thing that the closer you get to God, the more you lose financially. This is from Fran. I love you. Okay. We got about 20 women at the ladies' retreat, so those were the only two that came in. So, Lord Jesus, we want to be a church that walks with your wisdom and is filled with your love at the same time. So we're to speak the truth in love. And Lord, for this young woman, God bless her, we pray. May she belong to a fellowship that would point her to Christ as the all-consuming passion of her soul. And that Christ would be enthroned. And with Christ enthroned, Lord, she can navigate through these waters. And Lord, with those here who maybe not the same situation, though have the same kind of a crisis, May they have heard your voice this morning, we pray, Jesus. In your name, Lord. Amen. Amen.